I said last week that in thinking about worship, we need to begin with the principle that our worship is only and entirely about and for God. And as I noted, that statement raises an important issue. Why is that okay for God to demand our worship? So we spent some time last week dealing with that question. But there's actually another one that needs to be addressed as well. Because whenever you're talking about anything of significance, especially anything that people like to argue about, you always need to be sure you're all actually talking about the same thing. In order to understand what it means to worship God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we need to make sure that we know what it means to worship, what that's actually about. And we can start to answer this question by looking at the words that the Bible uses. One Greek word, latreia, basically means service. In the Greek version, the Old Testament, which they called the Septuagint, it was used of the ritual of worship. But then it was also used more broadly to refer to the obedience that God wants from us to the commandments that he's given. And for the New Testament writers, it came to mean the surrender of our hearts and thus our whole lives to God. So we see that in the beginning of Romans 12, where Paul says that our worship is to offer ourselves to God as living sacrifices. There's another word that the Bible uses, which also basically means service. It's the word liturgia, from which we get our word liturgy. For the Old Testament, it was primarily used for the work of the priests in the temple, and above all, the offering of sacrifices on the altar. But over the course of time, it began to shift, and by the time that the New Testament period had begun, its meaning had actually expanded to include the offering of our prayers to God. You know, not so much the literal sacrifice, but you know, the offering of really of ourselves in another way, presenting ourselves to God in his presence. The most common word, though, in the New Testament, one most commonly used to translate the Hebrew of the Old Testament, is the word proskuneo, and we actually saw this represented in Revelation 5, because the most basic meaning of this word is to get down on your knees, put your face on the ground, and kiss the ground. You know, this was the sort of thing, you know, the great high kings of the various empires of the Near East, it was the sort of thing that the ordinary rabble had to do whenever you entered the presence of these great beings. Officially because they were supposed to be divine in some sense, practically speaking, because if you did anything to tick them off, they got to have your head chopped off. You know, the English word for this practice is obeisance. It's a gesture of total submission and reverence and adoration, whether you felt the adoration or not. It's a matter of humbling yourself completely before another, putting yourself in a position which was ridiculous, and could be taken as degrading, certainly humiliating, and left you completely vulnerable. And thus a way of acknowledging their absolute authority over you. So these words are used to translate a number of Hebrew words. Yeah, we could spend time digging into the Hebrew as well, but we'd have a lot more words and come out with the same basic set of ideas, with one major exception. There's one other one that's not really covered with this. It's the Hebrew word is siach, and it means either to talk or to think, and so it has kind of a broad range, but can mean in particular to consider, to meditate, to study. It's used especially in the Psalms, as Israel was called in their worship to remember and to reflect on all that God had done for them as a people, which was central to their worship and should be central to ours. So, in the biblical words, in the words that the authors of Scripture, the human authors, choose to use, you know, we can see that worship is our service to God. This begins with gathering together, as he has commanded us, to join in particular acts, according to one form or another, according to a liturgy, including giving God praise, acknowledging his lordship, giving him our offerings, and praying to him. But they tell us as well that the service of worship that God wants from us goes beyond just formal ceremonies once a week to include the offering of our whole selves as our sacrifice to him. Which means every desire, every decision, every thought and idea, every hope, every fear, every plan, every opportunity, and every single moment, no matter how large, no matter how small. We see as well that worship involves remembering, bringing back to mind all the ways that God has blessed us, and retelling the stories of his goodness to ourselves and to each other. And in this way, our gratitude to him for our salvation and for all his blessings is renewed. And our love for him is deepened and strengthened as we are reminded how much he loves us. And what price he has paid because he loves us. And finally, worship is about humbling ourselves before God, bowing down before him and admitting to him and to ourselves that he's Lord and we aren't. Worship is submitting ourselves completely to God, but not grudgingly or resentfully, not because we feel forced or think we have to, or because we think we're going to get something out of it, but because we recognize that we don't stand before God as equals. And in fact, that's about as colossal an understatement as I could produce. For he is far, far greater than we are in every respect, and far more good. And because of all he has given us and all he has done for us, we submit ourselves to him in love and gratitude, because it really is the least we can do. So, as we put those together, it's a good picture. But I think there's something missing. These are all words that describe the outward activity of worship. You know, things that we do that we can be seen to be doing. You know, we obey God. We serve him. We bow before him. We remember and talk about all that he's done. There's something about the substance of what that's all about that isn't specified here, though it's something that we see in the worship of God's people throughout Scripture, and that we see made explicit in Revelation. You know, and while it's not captured yet in any of the biblical words, it is actually in our English word, in the word worship, specifically in its history. Because this is an interesting one. Of course, you start digging into Old English, and it's a really strange language in a lot of ways, but if we go back to the original form of the word worship and just sort of change the spelling so that we can read it properly, it is worth-ship, hence the title. It's the same ending as words like relationship and partnership. In the heart of the word is worth. It meant to ascribe worth to something or someone, to declare that person or that thing to be very important to us, and to treat them accordingly. We worship those things or people which we believe are worthy of our time, effort, energy, commitment, and sacrifice. And so in ancient Israel, we know the people would come regularly to the temple, and they would bring their best cow, and they would give the life of that cow, its blood, to God, which might not necessarily sound hugely impressive until we remember that this is an agricultural society in which, for most families, their animals were their primary wealth. So this is a big deal. Yeah, it would be like you're taking your best car, and bringing it to the church and leaving it and walking home. And of course, they made other sacrifices at other times for various reasons. Smaller sacrifices, including sacrifices of grain. But when we look at this, and we look at the animal sacrifice, and we know that this was a sin sacrifice, that these were offerings to atone for guilt, and so we tend to focus on that, and almost to see them as being kind of about buying God off. Almost a transaction. And what we miss because we get so focused on the legal aspect of the Old Testament law, and because we're so used to thinking in terms of law, is that what we think of as legal guilt wasn't actually the primary point here and not the greatest concern. The sacrifice was necessary to undo the damage which their sin had done to their relationship with God. If they hadn't cared what God thought of them, they wouldn't have had any reason to bother with the sacrifice. As in fact we see during the stretches of Israel's history where many, many people didn't care what God thought of them, and so didn't bring the sacrifices. But in making that, in offering that gift, in bringing their best cow to be slaughtered on the altar, they were affirming publicly that God was of very great worth, that he was worth the life of their best cow, that being in relationship with God was worth paying that price, and that they knew that. So they were worshiping God. And if we look at it through that lens, there really are a lot of things that we worship. We give our lives, our time, our effort, our money for a lot of things. Some in the pursuit of making money, some in the pursuit of pleasure, some in the desire for power, others for other things, identity, a sense of significance, a sense of belonging, And, you know, in truth, not all of those are bad in their proper perspective. You know, I would certainly, I mean, speaking to the married men in the room, we should, in the sense, be worshiping our wives at a lower level than God, but you know, definitely declaring their worth and acting in ways that show that we believe that. But you know, being sinful, being confused and misdirected and self-willed, we tend to get these things all out of whack. And so if you look at what people's lives declare, what a lot of them say is that what is of ultimate worth is money, power, prestige, pleasure, whatever it might be. Even among a lot of people who are, you know, in some way connected with the church, or they have, for whatever reason, think of themselves, broadly speaking, as Christians. Their true dedication, their heart, isn't there because they don't really believe that God is actually worth their time to any significant degree. And that is really the heart of the matter. It's what drives everything else. If we see God as being worthy above all else of our time, of our resources, of our attention, of our focus, if we see seeking God, seeking His kingdom and His righteousness as the most valuable thing we can do, and God as worth our attention, worth our love, above everyone else we know, then that's going to affect the way that we live. That's going to produce the kind of obedience across all of life that the scriptures talk about. That's going to draw us into living our lives as sacrifices to God, as Paul says in Romans. That's going to keep bringing us back to bow before Him and to acknowledge His greatness and to thank Him for His goodness in all the ways that He's blessed us. And it's going to move us to serve Him, because we know that He is worthy. You know, that He is worthy because He is the one who made all things. We only exist because of Him. Because He desired us to be. And He's worthy because when we turned away from Him, He allowed Himself to be slaughtered. It's almost too bad that we translate this, "worthy is the Lamb who is slain." To say slaughtered or butchered would be much more to the point, and much more the truth of the matter. And it's precisely for that reason that Jesus is worthy of all of our worship and all of our praise. Because He allowed Himself to be slaughtered for us, that He might make us to be His people and His kingdom of priests, to serve Him and to lead one another in His worship, in this life and the next, now and forever. Amen.